We as Christians, if we believe what the New Testament tells us, believe in transformation. We preach transformation. It wasn't that long ago I was speaking to someone who had walked away from the Christian faith, had walked away from the church, and it was at this point that he, once you drill down past the whole lot of the questions, it was at this point that his faith began to waver. He knew, and we know, that Christians preach transformation, but we don't see it. Often we don't see real change, real transformation in our church or our lives. And so for this person, and perhaps for others that we know, they think, well, the message may not be true. The gospel promises transformation, and yet we don't see it. Maybe the gospel isn't true. But we believe in transformation. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ promises transformation. But how does that happen? That really is the question of discipleship that we're thinking about last week and this. Last week we saw that the church is at the very heart of God's purposes for the world, and that the mission of the church is discipleship. God sends his people into the world to make disciples to the very ends of the earth. And that discipleship is the beginning, the continuation, the whole of the Christian life. That following Christ, that learning obedience to Christ, is the beginning, the continuation, and the whole of the Christian life. So last week we talked about the why and the where of Christian discipleship. Why follow Christ in greater obedience? Well, not to earn his favour, not to gain a place in his family, but rather because we're already a part of his family. We're already belonging because of his merits, not our merits, members of his family with all the security that brings. And so we live a life worthy of the calling we've received. And then we thought about the where of discipleship. Where does that place take place? And what we saw in Ephesians is it takes place in all the relationships of our life. Relationships at church, relationships in family, relationships at work, relationships in the world. This love and obedience to Christ is worked out day by day in the context of all those relationships. And tonight we're thinking then about the what and the how of discipleship. We're going to be doing it from Ephesians as we did last week. I'm going to pray for us that God might help us to hear and understand and obey his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that by your word you transform us. And we ask that that might be the case for us tonight. Help us to hear and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. So what does a disciple look like, the what of discipleship? Let me show that to you in a way which has been a great help for us as a staff at St. Thomas over the last little while, as we've thought about what we're doing here as a church. We're talking more now as a staff and as leaders, and many of you have heard this already, about the process by which we want people to be becoming disciples of Jesus. It's a process of engage, evangelize, establish, equip. Engage, evangelize, establish, equip. Which begs the question then in the middle, what does an established believer at St. Thomas's look like? Someone who's heard the gospel, they're part of us, they belong, they're beginning to get it. They're not the finished article because none of us ever are, but they're with us and they've begun to get what it is that we're on about and what the gospel commands of us. What will that look like? And we ended up with seven things which we've turned into four images, which I hope will be a help to us. They're printed on the bulletin and they'll appear on the screen as well. Four broad things. If someone is established in Christ, then they are, first of all, grounded in grace. Grounded in grace. Living out the grace of God rather than relying on their own performance. With joy and astonishment that God would show his grace to someone like me. And assured of that grace in God. That assurance, that confidence that yes, I really am one of God's children, is a mark not of arrogance or pride, but a mark of having understood the gospel. There's two great questions that were developed almost 50 years ago now to diagnose whether someone has really understood the gospel. Let me test them on us. What would you answer to this first question? Answer in your head. I don't know if I'm shouting out at once to this question. Do you know for sure that you are going to be with God in heaven? Do you know for sure that you're going to be with God in heaven? An established believer, grounded in grace, will be able to answer, yes. Yes, I am sure. Next question, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? What would be your answer? Just think now for a moment what you would say when God asks you, and we're told that one day he will. It won't be quite in this form, I suspect, but the question will still be put to us in some way or another. Why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? An established believer grounded in grace will answer something like this, and don't just memorize it for the exam, but believe it, will answer something like this, because of your grace shown to me in the Lord Jesus Christ. His merit, not my merit. His works, not my works. And that's why you can answer yes to the first question, can't you? Because what Christ has done is perfect and sufficient, and my trust is in him, and so I know with confidence. That's what it will look like for someone to be grounded in grace as a believer here with us at St. Thomas's. And secondly, such a person will be living for Christ. Do we have a second? Yes, there we go, second picture. Living for Christ. Delighting to live under Christ's lordship in the church, the home, and the world. The key word there is delighting, not perfectly living for Christ, but delighting to live for Christ in the church, the home, and the world, and able to grow themselves in conviction and character, not just performing when someone's looking over their shoulder and observing, but when only God can see. Delighting to live for Christ. Thirdly, such a person, as we were thinking, would be someone who is serving the community. Serving this community and serving the wider community. Prioritizing their time, their money, their gifts in loving the church and their neighbors. Fourthly, an established believer will be making Christ known. That is, having a heart for those who are lost without Jesus. Able and willing to share the gospel with them. Even in that most simple of forms of giving away those little seeds, which I'm sure Simon many more have than stood up tonight. It's one thing to give it away, it's another to stand up in front of the whole church and tell people. And I'm glad I've heard other stories of people who are making the most of that opportunity, of making Christ known. So in the context of us growing in Christ, here's what we hope it might look like. Grounded in grace, living for Christ, serving the community, and making Christ known. Have a look at that just for a second and think for yourself. Where am I in that? Grounded in grace, living for Christ, serving the community, making Christ known. If you're here, maybe you're the first time you come into a church building tonight. Very glad you're here. And we want you to be grounded in grace. That's the starting point for all of this, to grasp the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what then? That's the what of discipleship. What about the how of discipleship? How does that actually happen? Well, let me try another question with you. It's one you can answer again in your own head. Answer this question: how does God work in the world? How does God work in the world? You got your answer locked away in your head? I suspect many of you, perhaps not all, but many of you may have answered something like by the Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. I don't need you to come and confess this afterwards. That, of course, is a nonsensical answer, isn't it? The Holy Spirit is God, one of the three persons of the Trinity. So you can't answer the question, how does God work in the world, by saying God. You're just begging the question. Of course, the reason you answer the Holy Spirit may actually not just be begging the question, it may actually be a signal that you actually misunderstand who the Spirit is, that you think more of the Spirit as an impersonal force rather than a person of God. Let me rephrase the question again. How does God, the Holy Spirit, work in his people? And the clear answer throughout the Scriptures is, as the answer here in Ephesians we'll see in a minute, is that God, the Holy Spirit, works for our transformation through his word. God works through the people of God, prayerfully speaking the word of God to each other. Let me say that again, because that's the answer to the how of discipleship. God works through the people of God, prayerfully speaking the word of God to each other. People are engaged, evangelized, established, and equipped as the people of God prayerfully speak the word of God to one another. Have a look at Ephesians with me. The principle is there in chapter 4, verse 29. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to the needs, that it may be of benefit to those who listen. Don't use your words in church to tear each other down, but use your words to build up. Don't use your words pointlessly and frivolously, but use your words to produce benefit in the life of others. And then the specific principle, the zoom in again, is in verse 15, the passage that Callum read for us. Chapter 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we, the church, will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. How do we grow up? As we speak the truth to each other in love. As I said last week, this isn't telling us about general speaking. That is, when you give someone feedback, be nice. It's saying we speak the truth in love. That is the truth of the gospel that has brought us to salvation. As we speak that gospel word to one another, the whole church is built and grows. If you look back to verse 7, you see the foundation for all of this. Chapter 4, verse 7. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. The ascended Christ, risen, ruling and reigning, now showers gifts upon his adoring people. He showers upon them the spoils of his victory, like a general returning from battle, handing out the spoils. But what are the spoils? What are the precious gifts that God gives in Christ? Verse 11, people who speak God's word. First of all, the foundational speakers of God's word, verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, The apostles who gave us the New Testament, the prophets who gave us the Old Testament, and the evangelists who are the founders, I think, here of the church. And then the ongoing Bible teachers, as the gift of the ascended Christ, the pastors and teachers, which I think is really one idea. The pastor teachers, those who lead God's people through speaking God's word. Do we believe that? The gift that the conquering king gives to his church is Bible teachers. And by that, I don't just mean me. We're going to see in a minute what that means for all of us. Look at how the task of that pastor teacher is described. Follow the logic with me from verse 12. What does this pastor teacher do? They prepare God's people for works of service. Literally, they prepare God's people for the work of ministry. We often get our thinking about ministry so wrong and our language about ministry so wrong. We call people like Jonathan, Simon, and Jared the ministers. Well, they're not, at least not any more than the rest of the congregation is. They are our pastor teachers who, through their teaching, prepare the whole church for the work of ministry. When we put a new website up, which hopefully will be sooner rather than later, we could put up a picture of the ministry team and have a photo of Simon, a photo of me, a photo of Cole, and that would be true and communicate. We'd be better putting up a photograph of the entire congregation, the ministry team of St. Thomas's, led by our pastor teachers, Simon and Jonathan and Jared and so on. The paid clergyman who tries to do all the ministry will fail in what they're really supposed to do, and in the end will be unable to do it. Instead, the job of the ministry's paid minister is to train the whole body, equip the whole body for the work of ministry. We set aside some members of the church, paying for them so they don't need to go to a regular job, not because they are the ministers, but because they are the teachers. And what do? They teach God's word to equip people for the work of ministry. And as that happens, look at verse 12, the whole body of Christ is built. There's a unity in the faith, verse 13. Because as the word is taught by the pastor teacher, and that word is at the heart of the church, people are led into a common heart and mind by the gospel. A unity in the faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just an organizational unity, but a heart unity in the gospel. And as the teaching of the word goes on, they're led to maturity and fullness of Christ. And so verse 14, they're mature, established believers who can stand when the cunning, crafty, deceitful, false teacher comes and tries to demolish their confidence in Christ. And so back to verse 15. The healthy church is characterized by all of us lovingly speaking the word of God to one another. And that's how the body grows. That's how dry bones live. That's how the flesh and the sinew and the muscles and the ligaments are attached and strengthened in the body of Christ. As the word of God is spoken by the people of God. Trained, equipped by their pastor, teachers. Two things I want us to notice about that as we think that through, what it means for us. The first is this. Don't undervalue the importance of the trained, authorized pastor teacher. Don't undervalue that. In our Australian attitude, I think, to bring down those who dare to stand up and speak with authority. The one who stands in front of the church pointing us to the true word, the one who leads your Bible study group, who leads your youth group, the one who points you back to the word of Christ, the apostles and the prophets, don't undervalue that person. Don't undervalue those people. But secondly, don't undervalue the importance of every one of us taking responsibility to speak God's word to each other. Some will dismiss the importance of the authoritative Bible teacher doing a vital work. They'll sometimes gather in homes to pool their ignorance. And often they'll fall prey to the cunning craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. The public gathering of God's people around the Word of God by the pastor teacher is the means that God has given us to create true gospel unity and true gospel health in a church. On the other hand, we mustn't so shrink the scope of gospel ministry that it just becomes something that the paid minister does. No, no. He teaches us so that all can faithfully speak to each other and build the body. So where does this happen at evening church? Certainly not just in the prepared remarks of someone like me, nor just in the prepared remarks of your Bible study leader. It happens as we all, trained by the Word, seek to naturally apply the Word of God to those around you. Tim, can we have the pictures up again of the four? So as you speak to someone, how can you be, as a Christian brother or sister, helping them as you apply God's word to live for Christ in their home because of what you know from God's word, because how you've been trained from God's word to speak? What can you say that will help them to be more deeply grounded in grace, to have confidence and assurance? You don't need to have gone to Bible college to be able to have that conversation with someone. What can you say? It happens in discipleship groups, which isn't just Bible extension class, and it isn't just sharing life together. It's sharing life together around the Word of God as we speak God's Word to each other. Come to the discipleship group, not just to be spoken to, but to, as you grow in knowledge and confidence, be able to speak God's word to others in the life of the group. One-to-one meetups happen all through our church, speaking God's word into each other's lives. After church on a Sunday, in our homes, our workplaces, our campuses, it's the word of God that does the engaging and evangelizing. We need to be speaking God's word. For so many of you here, speaking the word of God that makes disciples is to children, youth and young people. And let me say that work that so many of you are doing is absolutely vital for the health and growth of the church. In fact, under God, the long-term health of any church can be measured by the quality and faithfulness of their youth and children's ministry. The stats tell us that. There are two stages of life where large numbers of people join church for the first time. Most other age groups, some come and some go, but for every person that the church gains, they're likely to lose someone else. But there's two ages where people tend to join church disproportionately as new people. And if we want to grow a church that isn't just transferring people from the church up the road, we need to be investing, I think, in these age groups. And what are they? Ages 15 to 19 and ages 30 to 40. What is vitally important to the ministry in those age groups? Youth and children's ministry. Youth ministry, transition of youth to a healthy adult church, and children's ministry, because why do the 30 to 40 year olds come? Because they're bringing their kids to church. And why will they stay? If the kids are being safely and well taught. Youth and children's ministry, done well, that speaking of the word of God in children's and youth ministry, is the key dynamic to a healthy, growing church. And so many of you are faithfully involved in that, and we praise God. Let me wrap things up. Speaking the word of God to each other happens even in church. We get a little hint of this in verses 18 and following. I'm well aware I'm on hobby horse country here, so I'll rein myself in. Verse 18, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord." These verses are about singing, but they teach us in the process something, I think, deeper as well. That this process of discipleship is a deep spiritual renewal of the heart, the mind, and the will. It's not enough to just think the right thoughts. If we can just get people to think the right thoughts, then everything will be okay. That's not how human beings work. We need to retune our hearts, our desires, and our longings, shaped by habits formed by this community at a gut level. That then shapes our decisions, because that's what really drives our behaviour. I think this is why Paul here and elsewhere says, when you gather in church, you sing, he says in Colossians, so that Christ's word may dwell richly among you. It doesn't just happen in singing. Don't hear me as just saying it's all about the singing. But I think that shows us it's more than just intellectually grasping what's true. It's taking what we know to be true and really feeling and believing what we believe. And Paul here, and I think elsewhere, says one of the ways that happens in the life of a church is as we sing together. That habit knits the gospel into our souls. One author described observing an elderly group of Christians singing in a small local church, and he said this: their music was by heart, in the heart, and sung from the heart. Through their practice of singing, the dispositions and beliefs expressed in the words of the hymns, gratitude, trust, sadness, joy, and hope, had become knit into their bodies, an integral part of the theology by which they lived. That doesn't happen as you sing one song. It happens over a lifetime of being shaped by the compacted theology and Christian practice, which is wrapped up in our best songs. So the Christian community, filled by the Spirit, speaking the word of Christ to each other. It's what the Puritan Thomas Chalmers described as the expulsive power of a new affection. It's a great Puritan phrase. The expulsive power of a new affection. You don't replace the old, corrupted, deceitful desires, as Paul calls them, by focusing on those things. You replace your love of those things with the surpassing love for Christ, infused in us by God's Spirit through His Word. Not by focusing our energy on the sin, but through dwelling on the gospel of God's grace. And so the first of those things, grounded in grace, is foundational for all the rest. As I finish, let me just draw a couple of threads from that second passage to remind us that we're in a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle that can only be won through spiritual means. Stand firm to the end. How's that going to happen? Verse 13, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you'll be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand firm. What do you need? You need to be clothed in the gospel. Every one of these items of armour that Paul says to put on, the truth of the gospel, the righteousness of Christ that we know in that gospel, the preparedness that comes from the gospel, the faith which is our trust in the gospel, the salvation which is the gospel assurance in the gospel. The armour we have to make it to the end is the word of the gospel. And so obviously, verse 17, what do we do? We take the sword of the Spirit and let it loose in the church. The word of God set loose among God's people. And we pray, because this is God's work. It's a spiritual battle. As Paul says, verse 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Be alert. Keep on praying for all the saints. And as Paul goes on, he says, pray for the teachers. Pray for teachers like him, and pray for the teachers like the children and youth leaders, Bible study leaders here at church. Pray a prayer like this, verse 19, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Let's pray that now for each other. Our Father, we thank you that you've given us, entrusted us with the transforming word of Christ. We pray that you might help us, embolden us to speak that word to one another. We pray particularly for the teachers of your word in all the parts of our church, that you might open their mouths, give them words to fearlessly declare the gospel, so that all of us are equipped for the work of ministry. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.